When the Advocate comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify or bear witness about me. And you also must testify or bear witness, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. And in fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now that I'm going to him who sent me, none of you ask me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But to you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Would you pray with me, please? Jesus, you are alerting your inner circle of tough times ahead. And you're saying that the Spirit is going to come and that he's going to be with you in the tough times ahead. And I ask you, Lord, that you would allow the eyes of our hearts to be awakened, opened, illumined, and that we would be able to interact and experience and know the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, in a more intimate and a more personal way today. I ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in the church. I was raised in the South, and I learned all kinds of things about God in these early years in children's ministry. I learned that God was three and one at the same time, that God was one person in three people, in three persons eternally. And all of that stuff really never made a difference to me at all. Then I got saved. And then all those things started to make a difference to me. And I started to learn about the Father, Son, and Spirit after I had trusted Jesus to save me and become his follower. And I realized that in the church I was in, that people talked often about God the Father and often about Jesus, but very rarely did anyone talk about the Holy Spirit. It was sort of some sort of a behind closed doors kind of an idea. Well, 5 years into my journey, I'm a freshman in college, and a friend of mine and I went in Spokane, Washington, went to a church out in the sticks, a Pentecostal church. And there I got introduced to the Holy Spirit, or as they'd said, the Holy Ghost. And that particular church was, it met in a house out in a giant pine grove, and all of the non-load-bearing walls were removed, and so the congregation met in this inside of this big house. And the guy came out, the leader came out, I remember this vividly. He sits on a stool with a banjo, and he leads us in worship on a banjo. You heard me right, a banjo. You know, hear my cry, O Lord. Attend unto my prayer. Yeah, so some of you, yeah, that's Lance's style right there, yeah. It's embarrassing, but it is his style. So the guy led us in worship, and it was good, hand clapping, foot stomping, that kind of thing. About the fourth song, a guy, he speaks about 4, 5, 6 sentences very loudly, but they're not in English. And I just looked over at this, you know, and it just seemed to go on and on. And I had no idea what was going on. Then he just stops, like, seem like mid-sentence, because you don't know if it's in a foreign language, you don't know when he actually stops in mid-sentence. And so he stops, and there's a brief silence, and then another person on the other side of the room said, the interpretation to what this guy said, to the tongue that this guy gave, is this. And then, the guy started to play his banjo again, and we started worshiping. The service just went on. Well, after the service is over, I get in the car with my friend, and he says, "Hey, what'd you think?" And I said, "That was weird. That was really, really weird. I had never seen anything like this. I grew up in the Methodist and the Presbyterian Church, you know, God's frozen people. And nothing unpredictable ever happened in any service. Everything was scripted to the nth degree." And I said to him, "You know, that was weird, but you know, I never even thought about the idea that God actually might show up at church. And that whole idea was a revolutionary idea to me." And that began for me a 3-year journey in introducing myself, or the Holy Spirit introducing himself to me. I had to start understanding that this quieter member, if you will, of the Trinity, the third member, the Holy Spirit, was actually moving, was personal, was a person, and all of these things was a great odyssey for me, a great journey. But it changed my life, and it changed my life. That journey changed my life. It is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a he. It's a person. He is a person. And so today, this passage is speaking to us about that Spirit. And what we're going to see in the passage is basically this, that God's Spirit is constantly working, both as our advocate and out ahead of us and calling us to join him in the work already in progress. And so God the Spirit is working on the earth. He's continuing the ministry of Jesus on the earth, and he's continued to do that ever since Jesus was here. That's not ever had a stop. He's continuing to do that. Now, Jesus is preparing his inner circle, as we have said over and over again in this last bit of study in our book, in the study of the book of John, that Jesus is preparing his disciples for life without his physical presence. Not life without his presence, but life without him being physically there anymore. In a short amount of time, from when he's saying these things, in less than 24 hours, everything will seem lost. Jesus will be arrested. He'll be falsely accused. He'll be beaten to a pulp, and then he will die a criminal's death on the cross. All of these things will happen at the hands of evil people, but God is using it nonetheless. God is using these evil events to do something profound and to change everything. But the disciples think that they are on the gravy train of Jesus going in, and they're going to be the inner circle of Jesus when he becomes king. They just don't get it. And so he continues to say these things that shake their foundations. He said, "I'm going to be killed." They're like, all they hear is, they see his lips moving, but they do not get it until after it's all over. Jesus, in the peak of this upper room discourse, is speaking to them about radical sacrificial love. And then that love finding its graduation point in friendship with him, with friendship with God. He's challenged them, and he's calling them into this life of abiding in love. And the Spirit, he says, the advocate, the Spirit of truth, is going to make abiding in love possible. And that's where we're going with this. I love the way that theologian Emil Brunner said it. He said that through the Spirit, the God who is present is now the God who is experienced. And that's what the Spirit of God does in our midst. And he's doing that all the time. And so let's just jump into the passage. In verse 26, I'm going to read this back through with you with a little bit more comment. "But when the advocate comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will bear witness or testify about me," Jesus says. "And you also must testify or bear witness, give witness, for you have been with me from the very beginning." So before this time, the Jewish expectation was when somebody talked about God's Spirit, there were all kinds of expectations that went with that, but primarily it had to do with the prophets and prophesying. Also adding to that, that the Spirit of God would come upon Israelite leaders or kings and allow them to do things that they could not do on their own strength. So that's the context. But the movement of the Spirit always has to do with this expectation of God coming and restoring all things. That's the Spirit's work. Now, Jesus calls the Spirit here the Paraclete. Can you say that word with me? Paraclete? It's a Greek word, so it doesn't sound familiar to us. It literally means one who calls alongside. That is to say, hey, Bob, I'm here. I'm so near. I'm here. You're never alone. I'm in your corner. Now, translators over the years have translated this advocate, helper, counselor, comforter, and friend. That's how they would translate paraclete. But those are titles. And what Jesus is saying is that the Spirit is a person. The Spirit is not a thing or a force. The Spirit is a person. He's not a principle or a power. He's not the higher power. He's a person who has power. And the paraclete is actually a proper name. Like we would say Christopher, paraclete is actually a proper name, not even a title. It's a name. He's a person. Now, in a recent study in, I think it's Lifeway Research, 56% of evangelical Christians say that the Spirit is a force rather than a person. 56%. 28% said the Spirit is a divine being, but not equal to God, the Father, or Jesus. Only 51% disagreed with that idea that he's a divine being, but not God. And 21% simply were not sure. The reality is that people are just unsure about who this quiet member of the Trinity, this third person, the Holy Spirit, is. Jesus says that the Spirit is a person who can be grieved, who can be quenched. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it talks about don't quench the Spirit. That is, you can resist the Spirit. The Spirit can be hindered or set aside. And I think it's important for us to say that the Spirit is not an impersonal force harnessed by the Jedi or some other hyper-spiritual race at Star Wars Community Church. He is a person. He's a person. The Spirit of God is a person. And so you can offend the Spirit of God. And when we're talking about the Spirit being grieved, that is in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. He's there talking about how we use our words, and we can offend the Holy Spirit by how we use our words. Incredible. He's a person. Jesus says that then further that we are the Spirit's partner in making him known. We are the Spirit's partner in bearing witness, that the Spirit is the primary mover. He's the one who's constantly working, preparing hearts. Before you even get there, before you even utter a word about Jesus, the Spirit has been working. He always has. This is how it has always worked. He's orchestrating. He's revealing. He's sowing. He's setting things up. He's the primary worker. You and I are the junior partners. So that's the way that has always been before God. If you are taking on the responsibility that I have to go save the world, you are taking a responsibility that is not yours. That's the Spirit's job. And your job is to partner, lock arms with the paraclete, and to walk with him. I love the way that Daryl Johnson, with this idea, scholar Daryl Johnson puts this. This is how he describes evangelism. Evangelism is listening in on a conversation that the Spirit is having with another human being, and speaking only when invited by the Spirit or the other human being. Let me say that one more time. Evangelism is listening in on a conversation the Spirit is having with another human being and speaking only when invited by the Holy Spirit or the other human being. This is the way that it has always worked, honestly. In any one of us who have come to Christ, the Spirit of God has been doing all of this work and utilizing these different pieces of witness and these different experiences that we've had in order to bring us to the place where we can put our trust in Jesus. It's the Spirit's work drawing us into relationship with God. It's the Spirit working 100% of the time. And then human beings get to be the junior partners in that venture. Are you with me so far? Really, really important here. And I think that, for one, this makes evangelism a whole different animal. Because now I'm actually trying to look for and partner with what God is doing. That's an incredible idea. I love that. Because now the onus is not all on me. Tom Doyle a pastor who leads ministries out into the Muslim world, he talks and writes prolifically about how thousands of present-day Muslims are encountering Jesus in visions and in dreams before any Christian ever has a chance to share their faith or anything about him. It's the man in white. He came to me. He was safe. Especially for Muslim women who are so abused, that Jesus reveals himself to them, and these women over and over again say, it's the first time I've ever felt safe in the presence of a man in my life. And Jesus will frequently say, hey, I'm the one you've been looking for. Be on the lookout. I'm going to send one of my messengers. And then lo and behold, the next day, a Christian comes into their life and sort of completes the package. But it's the Spirit who is doing this work. So what we're saying in this first point in your bulletin is that we have a powerful partner in making Jesus known to a sin-sick world. That is the Holy Spirit. We are partnering with God who is actively at work. He is both doing the work in our absence or before we get there, and he empowers us to join him like Acts 2. He still is in that business. And so if you have a hunger to be able to share your faith more effectively and you ask the Holy Spirit, would you empower me and enable me to do that more? You are talking God's language now, and he will empower you to do that. But it's the Spirit who's doing this work. The Spirit, Jesus is saying essentially this, that if you remain deeply connected to me, that is abiding in me, it will be costly. That's what this section is about. Not all the time, but sometimes it will be costly. Remember that you are not alone. My Spirit will be there in your corner all the time, never, ever pulling back, never pulling back. I'm telling you this before all this happens so that you know what's coming, both in these next 2 days, Jesus says to them in the immediate context, and then thereafter. Circumstances may get dark, but if you hang on to me, we will get the job done. He's telling them that all of this pressure and this darkness is going to come, and they need to stay on point. They need to stay on mission. And the beautiful thing about the early church is not when they start getting persecuted, they don't say, Lord, would you please protect us? They don't. They say, Lord, would you give us boldness? That's a whole different mentality, isn't it? Instead of saying, Lord, I need to find the safest place possible and kind of hunker down there, instead they're like, Lord, would you just give us boldness to continue to be about your business, even when it's costly to us? It's a beautiful thing. And honestly, folks, it's a beautiful way to live. This is the preferred future for you and me. This is not for the clergy. This is for everyone who names the name of Jesus. Jesus says to us, keep abiding. Keep abiding in me. Keep abiding in my love. In the midst of all this darkness, that's what's going to hold you safe. That's what's going to keep you from walking away from me. And in chapter 16, verse 1, he says this, all this I have told you so that you will not fall away. Or that word can mean stumble or go astray. Interestingly enough, the Greek word there is scandalizo. It's scandal. It's where we get our word scandal. They will put you out of the synagogue. That is, they will kick you out of the places that are most familiar to you. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they are offering a service to God. Incredible. They will do such things because they have not known my Father nor me. And I've told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. There's something so profound about when God does this. He lets you know something that's coming so that when it does come, you're not as shakable as you were, as if it caught you by surprise. He's saying, this is not going to catch you by surprise, guys. I want you to stay focused. I've told you this, he says, so that when a time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now that I am going to him who sent me, none of you ask me, where are you going? Rather, your heart is filled with sorrow because I've said these things. So it's really interesting because, you know, Jesus is saying these hard things. They think that the next stop is the throne, and Jesus is saying the next stop is the cross. And this is a very difficult thing for them to get their minds around. And so they're filled with grief. But what Jesus is saying to us here in this passage is that for every Christ follower, in every era, none exempted, there are times when it will be costly. There, as Reggie talked about last week so well, there are times when it will cost us to be a Christ follower. It may not be as severe as it was for them. Actually, of the 11 10 of them died martyrs' deaths. Only John was the one who didn't. And that was because they couldn't kill him in the traditional way that they thought they could. What we're saying here, what Jesus is saying to you, is at some point, your faith will cost you. I like the way that Paul speaks to his spiritual son in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, in fact, and this is a far-reaching promise, and that's what this is, that in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Would you read that aloud with me? In fact, everyone who wants to, I can't hear you, I want to hear you loudly. I know that you, none of you want that this is a promise, but it is. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When faith becomes costly, it becomes purer. Think with me for just a moment. When faith becomes costly, it also becomes pure. The looky-loos leave, the blessing seekers bail. Interestingly enough, that when the heat is turned up, instead of the church shrinking, the church actually tends to grow. Why? Because there's something about the faith being costly that makes it more pure, that makes it more powerful, that makes it more forward-seeking, that makes it more purposeful. And the Spirit blesses that, and the church just grows and grows. You try to squash it, and it's almost like the enemy, the Lord doesn't dare anybody to do anything, but it's almost like you could just say, hey, just try to kill my church. See what happens. Because every time the heat is turned up, and the enemy's tried this over and over again, he tried this with Jesus. He's like, well, I'm going to kill him. The Son of God comes to the planet. We're just going to kill him, put him away from him. Let's see how that worked. So I'm going to kill the rest of the Lord's people. We'll see how that works. And that works the same way. That the blood of the martyrs, the church grows from the blood of the martyrs like crazy, like a weed. And China, Christianity in China has long been this glowing example of this. That the government has tried to squash it, and despite harsh persecution, the government, the Chinese government itself, states that there are 234 million Christians within their 1.3 billion people. 234 million Christians, after they're trying to actively squash it, it's like, keep it up. Keep it up, because it's good for the movement. And so Jesus wants us to know that when things heat up, when faith becomes costly, that His Spirit is still working and is our advocate, is in our corner. You get that so far? That brings us into verse 7. But very truly I tell you, it is good for me that I am, that it's good for you that I am going away. That, you know, as somebody who's signed up with Jesus, it's good for you. Wait, what? It's good that you're going away? Yes, unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you will see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, in those statements, in those last statements, I think that it's pretty easy to look at those and say, sin, righteousness, and judgment, okay, I think we get what those mean, but then the qualifiers that Jesus gives are very interesting. Now, what Jesus is saying, firstly, and it's really important here to say, is that a transaction is about to happen when he dies on the cross. Something so significant that it will change the way that the universe operates. It will change everything. That Jesus' death on the cross will do that. And instead of being in one place at one time, which is what Jesus is limited to at this point in time, by his own choice, that he will then, after that, fill each one of us by his Spirit. And so we can say with confidence, Christ in you, the hope of glory. How does that happen? That's the Holy Spirit that does that. The Holy Spirit actualizes the presence of Jesus in our own lives. I love the way that theologian Leslie Newbegin said it. He said that the Spirit universalizes the human presence of Jesus. It's like Jesus promised earlier in John 14. He said, you know him, the Spirit of truth is who he's talking about, for he lives with you and will be in you. And so Jesus describes this whole, the Spirit's work, using a courtroom, and I don't know if you've noticed this, in this whole motif, a courtroom metaphor. He speaks of the Spirit as an advocate or a counselor, as in counsel approached the bench. But he's using a courtroom type of a motif to express a couple of very important things. That in a Jewish court, lawyers were rare. This was not a particular thing like in American courts. Lawyers are rare, so two people would bring their case before a judge. Both arguments would be heard. One would bring a charge, the other a defense. And the judge would decide on the merits of the arguments. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that the Spirit is bringing the convincing argument. The word in most of your Bibles that I have just used in translating prove to be wrong is the word convict, which literally means to cross-examine. That the Spirit is going to be doing this cross-examining work, that he will be speaking, revealing things, sins, delivering verdicts and convictions. And there are at least two layers of truth that are going on here. One is to the disciples in their immediate context, and one is to us in all contexts for all of time. Let me see if I can just break down the disciples part very quickly, because it's important. It helps us understand this. To his inner circle, he says this, that now the world is on trial and the Holy Spirit is the one who is bringing the arguments. And the Holy Spirit will prove to the world, that is the Jewish authorities and the Roman officials, that they were wrong about me, Jesus is saying, because they did not believe in me. They're wrong about me, and they have, and that wrongness and that unbelief is sin against me. They do not believe I'm the one who God sent, the Messiah, the true King. Now, interestingly enough, a glowing example of also who got confronted on this by the Holy Spirit is the Apostle Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, the rabid persecutor of the church. And he's going after Christians right and left, wanting to put them out of business. He's zealous for the law, and he's zealous to persecute the church. And what happens? He's confronted by Jesus, by the Spirit, on the Damascus Road. Bam! And the Spirit pokes him in the eyes, essentially, makes him blind, and says, hey, you're coming with me. I mean, he has a choice. He can stay blind and stay, you know, that. But it's not much of a choice. Jesus comes and basically says, I'm going to hijack your life now. And he calls him into relationship with him. But he's confronted with his own sin and what he thinks and what his unbelief. And the Spirit of God is the one who does that. And secondly, by Jesus' death and resurrection, the Spirit will also prove wrong the world and that Jesus was right. That's righteousness. Jesus was right about everything, and he is setting things right by everything that he did. That's basically what's going to happen. That's what's going to be proved through his death and resurrection. The Spirit is going to say, see? Everything that Jesus said was true and was correct, was right by him dying and rising from the grave. And that will be the Spirit's work to convict the world, not ours. We'll get to this a little bit later. But it's the Spirit's work, and that's an important distinction. And then lastly here, to the disciples, in Jesus' death and resurrection, the Spirit of God will prove that the ruler of this world, the devil, the personal, malevolent, evil force behind everything moving away from God has been, not will be, but has been judged, condemned, and stripped of his authority. He is still off the leash, so to speak, but his tyranny has ended. Jesus has fundamentally broken the power of the enemy's grip over people. That is a done deal, people. That is a done deal that Jesus is something that Jesus accomplished. I love the way that 1 John summarizes this. The reason the Son of God came to the world was to destroy the works of the devil. And he's still doing it. I mean, I think a lot of us could testify to that fact already. So he says these words to his disciples to reassure them, for one, that they're not the primary agents of the movement's forward movement, and two, that when it gets hot, it's not all over. That's the Spirit's work. It's the Spirit's job. He proves, he convinces, he convicts. But then, taking this a bit broader, a broader application of the Spirit's work, it moves us, the discussion moves us primarily to saying, how does the Spirit work with regard to sin, with regard to showing us what is right and righteous, and to what is judgment in that. So let's look at these each in turn, and this will be the last part of our message for this morning. Firstly, we see in this that the Spirit convicts the world and us of sin. That is, that he makes us uncomfortable with everything that moves us away from God. That he will put the squeeze on our consciences whenever we violate the truth. I love the way that the Apostle Paul summarizes this particular kind of work of the Spirit with the Christians in Corinth. He says, "You became sorrowful as God intended." Godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation or deliverance and leaves us no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So you have the condemnation idea and you have the conviction idea. The condemnation drives you into the ground. The condemnation brings you back, calls you back. He says, see what godly sorrow has produced in you. Again, this is the work of the Spirit. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, and what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. This is what the Holy Spirit does. I'm just going to say it the way that I think it, at least, that he puts the kibosh on the human heart when we're walking away from Jesus. He makes us uncomfortable with that. And so if you're walking in a way that God doesn't want you to be going right now and you feel uncomfortable with that, yay! The Holy Spirit's working. If you're walking in a way, if you're walking away from God and you're walking in sin, you're living in sin, and you're not feeling that, now you're in trouble. No, the Spirit of God, and actually I've heard this said a number of times that actually Christians make the worst sinners because we're so uncomfortable in it. Before we knew Jesus, it was fine. But now the Holy Spirit says, Holy Spirit, are you clearing your voice here? No, I am talking to you, Bob. I was at a conference years ago, and I used to lead worship in a larger movement called the Vineyard, and worship was a very, very big deal for us at that point in time, and I led conferences all up and down the East Coast and different other places in the world, and I kind of perceived myself as a bit of a Christian celebrity in that, because people are like, oh, Bob, oh, you're so good, oh, the Holy Spirit was coming, so, oh, it was just, oh, this is great, oh, wow, oh, and I was just like, wow, hi. And then at one particular conference I was leading worship, it was going great, and the speaker said, you know, I believe that the Lord is saying to me that some of you are really trapped in pride. And it was like the Holy Spirit just, whoom, just hit me in the gut. And I was just like, oh. And I hunched over and I sobbed for about an hour and a half as the Lord dealt with me with my pride on that. You know, Bob, I'm using you, but I can do this without you. The Holy Spirit's the one who does that. And perhaps today that the Lord is doing that with you, that maybe you're severely compromised, or maybe even subtly compromised in a toxic way. And the Spirit is subtly just knocking, saying, and you're trying to ignore. Bob, hey, he won't yell, you know, 999 times out of 100. He won't send lightning and thunder. He will whisper, hey, turn around. Stop going in that direction. Turn around. And it's important to say that it's the Spirit who awakens us to our sin, especially when we're not trusting Jesus. That's the cardinal sin. What's the unforgivable sin of all the other ones? Of all the sins? It's refusing to believe Jesus. That's the most unforgivable sin, because that's the one that will keep you out. Think for a moment with me. Because God is working as I'm speaking this. But understand this, and this is super important, that the Spirit does not drive us, He does not accuse us, He does not condemn us. He convicts us and lets us know where we are wrong, beckoning us to come back and to change directions and to come back to the Lord with it. He is always doing that. If you are feeling condemned, chances are you are not hearing the Holy Spirit, or you got a condemnation process going on inside of you that's just affixing that to God. But that's not the game of the Holy Spirit. He actually does the convicting himself. Conviction is the Spirit's job. Do you agree with that? It's not your job. It's not my job to convict other people of sins. When we actually take on ourselves the role of convictor and pruner, we end up sort of lopping people's, you know, arms and legs off. You know, we hurt them. We damage others when we take on the role of something we were never intended to take. No, this is the Lord's job. He's the one that does that kibosh on the Spirit that causes us to come back to the Lord. There's release, there's forgiveness, there's humility. And it might even feel weak to you, but it's God's Spirit that's doing it. Secondly, the Spirit causes what is right to register in the human soul. That is, that He causes us to recall God's word, God's standard, God's way of seeing things. And He proves us when we are in the wrong. He proves us to be wrong, again, beckoning us back. And He also proves to us, and this is important here, He proves to us also that we cannot fix our wrongness with God ourselves, that we actually must trust in the work of someone else who is righteous in order to be able to be made right with God, that we trust in the righteous one, that is Jesus, and by trusting in Him, now His verdict is now delivered unto us. I love the way that N.T. Wright, the theologian, said it. He said, God has already decided in favor of Jesus as the righteous one. All those who follow Jesus share that verdict. That is everyone who trusts Jesus. And then lastly, the Spirit proves to us that we are all accountable for our sins before God. After you and I take our last breath, we will stand naked of soul before God with no place to hide. Everything will be revealed, and we will give account of what we have done, of what we have said, of attitudes that we have propagated. And all of those things, we will give account to the Lord. And when the Spirit awakens this in us, it creates a curious kind of melting effect and a trust and what the Bible actually calls the fear of the Lord. Now, I know that the fear of the Lord is not a popular American idea, because we just want to think, well, somehow, you know, God is just the one that we get cozy with. But understand this, that the one that you love and that loves you, the one that you are secure with and completely safe with, is also the judge and the king of the universe. And so there's a curious kind of balance that has to be struck within us, that we must own up to our sins and still rest in His presence. And there is a tension that I cannot solve in that. If you solve it either way, where God's my big buddy upstairs or God's just scary judge all the time, you resolve those things either way, you lose. But the Scripture puts these two things in tension within us. So if you push down, like on riding a bicycle, if you push down on God being the judge, the God being gracious and loving comes up. And if you push down on the grace, God being the judge comes up. And both of those things work together hand in hand. Because God doesn't give up anything of His righteousness to love you. That's the reason why Jesus died. Is because God sacrificed none of His righteousness to bring it about. Someone else paid your price. The Spirit will do all this with the world out there and with us in here. He convicts us of sin, leads us out of sin. He convinces us of what is right and what is righteous and what we need to do to be in Jesus' righteousness. He is our advocate, but He's also the one who says, you know, you're going to be accountable for what you do and what you say. So be careful what you do and what you say. And when the cost starts going up, it's the Spirit who says, I'm right here in your corner. I'm your advocate. I'm with you. So let me reiterate as I'm landing the plane here that we have a powerful partner in making Jesus known to a sin-sick world, that is the Holy Spirit. Secondly, that we, at some point, your faith, your and my faith, will cost us. Thirdly, that the Spirit is the one who convicts the world and us of sin, and he makes us uncomfortable with everything that moves us away from God. Fourthly, that the Spirit causes what is right to register in the human soul. The Spirit's the one that brings to our remembrance the words of God that we have read and that we have studied and that you have heard in your own soul. He brings those things to your remembrance to call you back into God's direction. And then lastly, that the Spirit proves to us that we are all accountable for our sins before God. We don't pay for our sins, but we are accountable. And so, a couple of questions just to finish this out. For one, are you acquainted with the Holy Spirit? Perhaps another question that goes with that is, how acquainted are you with the Holy Spirit? Do you think that he's a force or a power or a principle? Or do you know him as a person? That would be the first kind of set of questions. The second is, what is the Lord convicting you of right now? As I've been talking, the Spirit has been working. I'm counting on that. All my eggs are in that basket. Because human words are very limited, but the Spirit isn't. It's remarkable to me every Sunday that I stand up here, I'll talk, I'll teach. People will come up to me and say, the Lord was speaking directly to me. How did you know that? And I'll say, what was that I said? And they'll say something to me that had nothing to do with and I didn't even say. Now, what's that? That's the Holy Spirit. Seriously, it's the Holy Spirit. He's doing the work. He's doing the heavy lifting. If I was doing the heavy lifting, I'd be exhausted. No, it's God who's doing it. What is he convicting you of right now? Another meaning for this word, paraclete, is comforter. Some of you are in a place right now where you're busted all to heck. And the Lord has come to you and nestled you in his arms. And that is the Spirit's arms that are doing that, making Jesus' presence real to you. That the Spirit is in you, but he's also bigger than you. And there are times when you and I, we just need to be held. We need to be held secure. And I don't care how old you are or how long you've walked with him. There are times when every Christian just simply needs to be held onto by the Lord himself. And the Spirit is the one who does that work. Do you need him today to hold you? Then yield. Maybe you need to yield your sorrows and your sadness and your pain up to him, not knowing what to do with it. And he will meet you. It's the Spirit.